My name is Mike Veneman. I am one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto, and I count it a privilege to share the word with you tonight. Would you please stand with me tonight as we begin the book of James? If you do not have a Bible, there are men coming up the aisle at this time, and they will have a Bible bookmark right at the place that will be in the passage of Scripture tonight. Just simply get their attention, and I just threw them off as well. They're coming, I guarantee you. There's Phil, thank you. James chapter 1 is our passage tonight, and we're going to consider just the first 11 verses. Let's see, how are we doing? All right. Anybody need a Bible yet that hasn't got one? Okay, we're good. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Lord, we ask that by the unique and supernatural work of your Holy Spirit, that he would guide and be our teacher tonight through your living internal word. And we pray that this word would, as we hold it in our hands, would be merely something of a mental assent, but that it would do that work that only you can do and be taken into our hearts and our minds and our lives. That, Lord, that you would grow our faith even as we consider your word tonight and the topic. And we ask that this would be all for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when it comes to favorite books of the Bible, I've heard people tell me the book of James is often among their favorites. Upon hearing that, I immediately ask why that is among their favorites. Not to put them on the spot, but with a genuine curiosity as to what they have seen and what they have found in the Scripture and what there's so much there. Some will say they like the boldness of how the apostle addresses issues for the believers and followers of Jesus. Some will say they appreciate the clarity as to how the Holy Spirit inspired and guided James to write this letter to the churches. And some will say that they like how James, he gets right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point to such a degree where we at times say, ouch. And so This is what's contained in this book. Wherever the letter stands in your estimation, among all the other letters in the canon of Scripture, it certainly holds and always a timely letter and full of instruction and exhortation. Within the 108 verses contained in this brief letter, there are 54 commands. Now, the mathematicians among us have already concluded that that's two commands for every verse, and you're correct. Nope, let me say that again. I'm not a mathematician. There's one command for every two verses. I did English. You are correct. So I see the book of James as a record of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And I see it in the sense that it's lived out loud. That it's in all caps, if to use a common vernacular. The entirety of the letter communicates to us our faith in Jesus Christ must, by necessity, do something in our lives. Our faith in Jesus and the presence of His Spirit must produce something in our lives, the way that we think, the way we speak, and even the way we act. We will find in our study of James going forward, Lord willing, important exhortations regarding our faith. Our faith can endure trials, as we shall see tonight. Faith processes temptation biblically. Faith obeys the Word of God. Faith produces doers of the Word of God, not hearers only. Faith is not a respecter of persons. It has no prejudice. Faith controls the tongue. Faith acts wisely. Faith produces a separation from the world, yet maintains a testimony of Jesus Christ. And faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, our venue this evening does not allow for each one of these truths to be considered. So for our purposes tonight, we will consider that faith endures trials. Now, with just that brief look at the letter and some of its contents, we would be remiss if we did not first consider whom the Holy Spirit chose to write this hard-hitting letter to the churches. This man James. Who was James? Well, the name James, as it is today, was a common name among the brethren. There were at least two men called apostles who held the name James in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, also called the Sons of Thunder by Jesus himself. This James is not the author of this letter, for James, the brother of John, was martyred in AD 40 by Herod, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 15, however, we find our James. We've recorded the first council of Jerusalem consisting of the apostles and elders of the church coming together to make a very important decision at that time for the brethren. Among these men was our author, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Galatians 1:19 clearly states that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the younger brother, of course. And though growing up in close company to Jesus, it is understood that our James did not initially believe his half-brother to be Messiah. And he was not alone in the family of Joseph and Mary in his rejection of Jesus. John chapter 7 records the account of where James and his brothers, they basically were mocking Jesus about raising him disciples up to himself, growing his ministry, expanding, as it were, and the best way to go about that. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 records how James was likely among those and the people of Jesus who said that Jesus was out of his mind. Ultimately, and thankfully, James came to believe Jesus to be Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 records how Jesus, immediately after his resurrection, appeared to his half-brother James. And from that time forward, we find James among the apostles. Not only among the apostles, but an apostle himself and a prominent leader at the first church for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now convinced from the resurrection forward that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, James would be an important tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit for believers in Jerusalem and abroad. And James would never demand to be recognized or lay claim to his physical relationship with Jesus as his half-brother. Rather, he would only speak of his spiritual relationship to Christ and declare himself to be a bondservant of Jesus. James would be a martyr for his faith in Christ around AD 62. However, sometime around AD 50, he would write this letter, which is included in the canon of Scripture before us today. So notice in verse 1, James begins his letter identifying himself to the believers of the 12 tribes. His description of himself is very telling. And generally, when we identify ourselves in a communication, we put the best representation of ourselves for the purposes of that communication. So in other words, if you have been blessed to achieve degrees in higher education, that person would add that information to the signature in that pertinent, and all those letters afterwards, after your name, correct? You'd add all that information to your signature so that the people receiving that letter would have an understanding of where your experience and from where you come. Likewise, James identifies himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his signature. James is communicating to us the most important thing about himself and his experience. And with this identification of himself in this manner, he is setting the tone for the entire letter going forward. And I believe he's done so successfully. But a definition of bondservant is helpful here. What is a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a bondservant, as used by James in the time of AD 50, was a slave who, for their deep love and loyalty and commitment to their master, they willingly chose to remain in the master's service for their entire life, even when their service time was done. Forsaking all others, they made that determination to stay in service to their master. It's a lifetime commitment to the master. It was usually displayed by a pierced ear, showing a symbol of ownership by choice to that master. Are there bondservants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, I believe yes. If because of your deep love and loyalty and commitment to our master, our God and Father, if you have willingly chosen to remain in the master's service for your entire life, forsaking all others, then you can identify as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as James has. Whether or not you choose to pierce your ear, well, that's another thing. That's completely up to you. I've been told I have good ears for piercing. I think that's a nice way of saying you have big ears. But I'll take it. Bondservant is the way James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to identify himself to the readers with the intent the readers understand that all that is written in this letter now comes from that perspective. Notice also in verse 1, we are supplied with the intended audience of this letter from James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now that suggests James has in mind Jewish believers and followers of Jesus like himself. The reference to the 12 tribes scattered abroad can be understood as twofold, I believe. In other words, there may be at least two dispersions referenced here where the Jews were indeed scattered. Historically, the first scattering was when the kingdom of Israel was carried away in captivity by the Assyrians, and then finally and ultimately by the Babylonians. This later scattering, to which I believe James is referring here in this letter, is associated with the believing Jews as found in Acts chapter 8, as they were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution of what was called the Way by a man named Saul, if you recall. For this and for the reference to the receivers of this letter as brethren, which we find beginning in verse 2, it's reasonable to conclude James is writing to believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, again, the signature by James and introduction is essential when we learn of the first command issued by him through the instruction, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. It's essential to be a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ among the believing brethren to be able to receive and obey the command issued that we see here in verse 2. What is that command? Well, you'll see there, we are exhorted to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? There's a lot going on. There's so much in that. Let's break down what we can and to try and grasp its meaning. When James uses that verb count, we can understand the meaning to be in the sense to draw a conclusion. To consider something, to render a decision regarding this, to judge, to suppose, to esteem, or even to establish this in your mind. And the original language parses this verb in a manner that suggests the counted it all joy begins at some point in the past. It's aorist, it's in the past. It's a moment in time. The action itself of counting it all was actually being done to the subject, so they would call it middle. And you're like, well, I don't know what that means. Well, That's not what's important. What's important is that it's being done to the subject. The action is being done to the subject, we being the subject. And it is a command as well, which again are abundant in this letter. And it's also plural. So he's talking about all of us, isn't he? So with just a dip of our toe into the vast ocean of the Greek language and its parsing, we're given greater insight to what is contained in this instruction with only the first word, count, consider, esteem. To put it another way, James is saying, let us all be constantly considering what has been allowed to happen to us to be pure joy. Let us be in a mindset, a predisposition by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word to esteem anything that comes into our life and everything that comes into our life and be able to do so with an attitude and the spirit of joy. Now, with even that limited understanding of that first word, that first verb to begin the instruction, we must now understand what it is to be counted and what are the circumstances which require something to be counted. Notice again in verse 2, what is to be counted is contained in that one two-letter word. Very small, very simple. It. Count it all joy. We are to count it all joy. The it in the focus here is the totality of all the influences and the forces, all the people and the places, all the time and the turmoil of various trials into which we fall. That two-letter word contains very much. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that is what might be called a tall order or a hard ask. James is commanding us as brethren to do something which is not a natural response to a difficulty, a hardship in life. And he's not leaving us any wiggle room around this to reason away this command. He states clearly by the Spirit to count it all, not just a few, not just as we choose, count it all joy. Every trial, every temptation, to render a conclusion about every crisis as joy. And he doesn't give us the opportunity to think what is often common to think and what we can tend to think at times. That is, well, that trial may happen for somebody else, but it won't happen to me. Notice also in verse 2, he records we're to count it all joy when, not if. It doesn't say if, does it? He says, count it all joy when various trials come into our, we fall into various trials. Is James inferring that as believers, we are going to fall into various trials? And is that inevitable? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And a couple of more observations from this sentence can be helpful going forward. Because going forward, we're going to need to know on what basis we can possibly obey this sort of command. The first two observations is the manner in which these various trials come into our lives. How's it written? What's written? We fall into them. It's not something we're necessarily looking for, is it? Oh, I think I'll go find a trial today. No, it's that we fall into them. This makes sense in my mind. Thinking of these various trials as, if you will, picture it as a deep hole. Now, we're walking along. We're going to avoid a deep hole, aren't we? When we see it, we're going to do everything to avoid it. But if I do not see that deep hole, it's likely I'm going to fall into it. James assumes we understand that in this world we will have tribulations and we will fall into various trials unforeseen by us. He doesn't leave us at the bottom of that hole into which we have fallen. What is the immediate way up? What is the immediate way out then? Well, it begins by a choice to consider it all joy. Joy is a supernatural response which is generally beyond the circumstances. It is an attribute of the Holy Spirit. It is definitely spiritual. Now, it begins by a choice to consider it all joy. Now, regarding the topic of joy, that's a whole nother Sunday night or Sunday morning. And what I would suggest, because of the depth of that topic, I would suggest that you refer to our website and to the current series on Sunday morning that our pastor Damian is teaching, and go to Philippians 1 and refer to that. Hear that teaching on the whole entire subject of joy. It's a vast subject. It's bigger than what we can do here tonight. It's a topic and a message in itself. So then, how do we render it all joy when we fall into various trials, and what do we know which may sustain us and guide us out of that proverbial hole? How do we get out of that hole? Let us be reminded that we have fallen, again, who we are. It's good to remind ourselves immediately who we are. We've fallen into these various trials as what? A bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are born again from above by the Holy Spirit and now filled with the Spirit of God as new creations of Christ. With that reminder, and from that, again, that tenor woven all through this letter, we see in verse 3, it provides us with valuable information to sustain us and guide us out of that situation. Answering the question, why should I count it all joy? James writes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We can choose to reckon it all joy because we can know something for certain. And knowledge at the time of crisis is valuable, isn't it? To know something when a crisis, when a trial comes, is extremely valuable to us. We can know at this point and that the Lord has purposes in it. And the word know is that sort of knowledge which is gained by experience. And it's, you can know it by experience. By experience, we can know that God is testing our faith. He is testing our faith because those sorts of tests can produce patience, endurance, perseverance. They can cause us to grow. And the contents of those tests are made up in such a way by the hand of God that they can bring forth a perfect work. Not that we're perfect. When it says that we're perfect, the sense of that word being coming into maturity, growing. In our faith, growing in our relationship with the Lord, growing in our depth of what He does, that spiritual work that only He can do. And the purpose of that work is to mature, to move toward that maturity, that we may be complete, as the Scripture says, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. So I can take away immediately that as this trial comes into my life, that God has given me instruction and direction to do what? First, count it joy, and knowing that He's doing something in it, He's working something in it, He's causing the testing of my faith to produce patience, and patience will bring about maturity to a degree that I will be lacking just a few things. No, that's not what He says. I will be lacking nothing. I will be lacking nothing. He gives us all that is needed. Patience is needed in order to move toward maturity. The building of patience comes by trials. Now, we don't like trials, but as we see from Scripture here, that they have a purpose. God has a purpose in it. These truths are the basis for our response to various trials into which we are certain to fall. We can either fail in that trial or we can flourish. We have an option. It depends on how we allow the Lord to predisposition us and how we react in that crisis, in that trial. Sadly, it can be common, even among believers, to fail, to get our focus off the Lord. In the midst of various trials, and because mainly they have done nothing to prepare themselves for what is inevitable. James said, count it all joy when we're going to fall into trials. So when the trial comes, the focus tends to be completely on the trial and the circumstances and the difficulty of all of it. That improper focus leads one to think and to say, why am I in this trial? What's going on? Why is God mad at me? I've heard people say that. Why does this always happen to me? Those aren't the right questions, are they? According to this scripture, right, that we have before us, a very loved and wise man said, and I'll never forget it because it resonates in my mind and heart today. He said, Pastor Chuck, Papa Chuck, he said, never trade what you know for what you do not know. Never trade what you know for for what you do not know. What do we know God is doing in trials? We know what he's doing. It's here before us, and he's doing so much more. So I'm not going to trade that for something I don't know and try to reason this in my own mind. That's fruitless and harmful. So what do we know about trials? How are we intended to respond as believers? What does our passage instruct? For us to flourish from a trial rather to fail and flounder, we need to have settled in our minds that before the trial comes, we know something. We know immediately upon its arrival that this trial is not meaningless, first of all. I know the Lord is doing something. I know he desires I pass his test of my faith, which will produce patience, long-suffering, endurance, a stamina which I need to navigate this world, causing me to grow in maturity and closeness in my relationship to him, all by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word. So important to have God's word in our hearts and our minds when these trials come. So important to be under the control and the submission to the Holy Spirit when these trials come. This causes me to desire to be ready for the next trial, which is a test, and it has a great purpose. There are so many good things happening on so many levels that we don't see in the midst of various trials. But they're doing something. They're not meaningless. Paul, to the Corinthians, in his second letter in the fourth chapter, he put it this way. Let me read that for us. He said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory, which while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This sort of spiritual perspective allows us to be ready and disposed to count various trials all joy, because we know God is testing our faith that we may move more to completeness and maturity in him. And in that process of growth and maturity, I find that I am lacking nothing. God gives us all we need. Now, some at this point may be thinking, well, I'm not sure I have the capacity in this crisis. You don't know how difficult this trial is. And I'm not trying to downplay the severity of a trial. But we can think that we don't know how we can understand that God is doing something for my good. We may not have that wisdom to understand that. Well, you're not alone in your concern. And of course, the Holy Spirit knew that. So look with me, beginning in verse 5, what to do when we find ourselves in that place. Back in James, he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways." There is very little else to expound on than what is plainly written there, but just maybe some quick bullet points to what we see related to that if we lack wisdom. If I lack wisdom, to start, let me say that to realize that I lack wisdom is a good thing, isn't it? To get to a place where, to say, I don't know what to do here. That That's always a good place to be, because then we take that right to the Lord and we ask God for wisdom. If I lack wisdom, I need to ask of God, not social media. Not even well-meaning friends like Job had. Not even solid counselors first. There's a priority here, isn't there? But to ask God first, because God gives wisdom to all who ask of Him, and He gives liberally and without reproach. I love that phrase. He gives liberally and without reproach. I liken being given something liberally and without reproach to a time in high school, my favorite time in high school, lunch period. I was always hungry. You're always hungry in high school, right? I was always hungry in high school, but I could only afford one menu on the item on the menu. And so I went for the mashed potatoes. Right, so you're standing there, and you've got that tray, and you're moving along there, and yeah, you come to the place where you see that huge pot of mashed potatoes. The butter is just rolling all over the top of it. Right? Are you with me? Some of you are salivating right now. But you know, so I'm gonna ask for a helping of that mashed potatoes, and the server not only gives me a generous portion, but he heaps more and more spoonfuls on the plate, which is now full. And he does so with great joy, not bothered by the fact that I was asking for a large helping of mashed potatoes. He gave liberally without reproach, just as God does give liberally and without reproach. He gives wisdom. Now, trials, why is wisdom so necessary? Trials can be tricky. They come in different shapes and sizes and degrees and dimensions. And I need to realize in and of myself, I do not possess the wisdom as to the way through a trial immediately and always. But I can ask God and I can be sure of the result. Now, as recorded at the end of verse 5 also, wisdom is guaranteed by God when we ask of Him. He will give it to us. It will be given to Him. There are two elements in these verses which have an immediate effect regarding whether we will receive that wisdom for God or not. There are some conditions here. The first is that we are told to ask in faith and not in doubt. Faith and doubt are what? They're diametrically opposed to each other. They're opposites. They have nothing to do with each other. We are to ask in faith with no doubting. Why? Because he who doubts in today's vernacular is all over the place. He who doubts is like a wave driven and tossed by the wind. And we note further that even though there's an expectation of that person receiving wisdom, because they've asked in the context and the cloud of doubt, they will receive nothing. Why? Because that person is of two minds. They are double-minded. The result is shown in being unstable in all of their ways. They're all over the place. So let's consider one last thought in the final verses of our passage as we move from that. How do we obtain that wisdom clearly delineated for us in this passage? But one more thought in the final verses 9 to 11, and to paraphrase it in context, trials and the wisdom needed and granted in those trials come to both the poor and the rich. No one is immune from trials. James is suggesting here the poor, they may have an advantage in the various trials. They have less to consider. They have less balls up in the air, so to say, as they're juggling through life, to a point where he can rejoice in his simplicity, whereas the rich may have many more moving parts going on in their lives. But they're not exempt from various trials either. James reminds us of the temporary natures of riches in this world to confirm that. For the believer, the trials and testing of your faith has nothing to do with your social status. Nor is the process altered by wealth or lack thereof, as recorded here in the passage. The rich believer need realize they're not at an advantage in trials. That's a false reliance. Let the humbling effect, James writes, of the trial, have its full purpose, and allow the Lord to make you more complete in Him. So, I realize this look at trials has been, it's been fairly clinical in our examination. I don't wish to minimize the difficulty of troubles and trials that that they can bring into our lives. Trials by nature are hard. But we are not left without the Lord. We are not left without His instruction. We are not left without His Holy Spirit. We are not left without His Word. So allow me, if you will, to put this passage into context and for a common trial. We have a, and again, this is purely hypothetical. Our good brother or sister is in the midst of one of life's most difficult trials. They are facing possibly a loss of life. Maybe they're facing a loss of job, or possibly they're facing the loss of a marriage, the end of a marriage. Their spouse has walked away from the Lord and walked away from their marriage. They've joined themselves with another person and broken the covenant of that marriage vow. The believing spouse is left to navigate now to themselves this trial. And this is a difficult, serious crisis. Whatever are they to do? Well, because they have prepared their hearts for such an unforeseen crisis in their process of maturity and growth in the Lord Jesus by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of God's Word, they are not without resource. Because they have done this, even further in this trial, they can count it all joy. They can count it all joy. How? Because they know this testing of their faith will produce patience, and patience, when allowed, will have its perfect work within them. So they will be complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what if they don't know what to do going forward, which is often the case in such severe trials? Well, then we know from Scripture what to do. Let them ask of God and ask for His wisdom, and He will give them His wisdom. He will give that to them liberally and without reproach. Now, this is hypothetical, but this hypothetical scenario can be all too common. However, I have seen this happen in lives. I have seen these sort of brethren determined to do exactly what Scripture guides them to do here. I've seen them be held together through it. I've seen them grasp onto the hope of the Lord and the truth of His Word with all the last bit of energy they have and come through this. Further, I've seen God take them from what has just all been burned down by someone else's decision, someone who's just burned it all down. I've seen Him take that and make beauty from ashes. So where these brethren are restored, where their faith is strengthened, where their maturity in the Lord has now grown exponentially, they're in a different place than they were when they began that trial. They're stronger in the Lord than they would have ever been had they not gone through that trial. And who brought them through that trial? It was the Lord Himself, His wisdom, their preparation of this time in life that they could have never wanted or expected. But their preparation and determination to know God, to love Him, to know His Word, and to be submitted and guided by His Holy Spirit. Even to a place where marriages have been restored, situations, jobs have been restored, situations have been rectified. All these things God can and will do. You know, the bottom line, I think we would agree, is that trials are hard. And that's nothing profound by any means. Trials are hard, but God has an answer and a plan and a purpose. The question is, do I believe this? Do I believe this? Will I receive what I see clearly and plainly in Scripture before me and as we've discussed tonight contained in God's Word? Will I trust Him in my trials? That is the question before us tonight. I pray that you will. As we close the service, I'm just going to suggest that if you are currently in that place, if you're struggling in a trial, if you're navigating this time, and you would like prayer for that, there will be pastors and men or women down here in front, and we would love to pray with you and for you, if you haven't already, or continue to pray with you and for you, for that wisdom that comes from God to navigate and to find your way through to the path that He has for you in this time and in this trial. Would you stand with me now? I'm going to invite the worship team forward.